Well, certainly, why don't we open with a word of prayer?
We are being recorded, I hope.
Yes.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given us. We ask, Lord, that as we've gathered together this morning to consider your word, that you would open your word to us, that you would, through your spirit, use it in our lives for your good and for our good, and also your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Gary as he recovers from his knee surgery. We ask that you would show mercy to him, that he might not encounter any complications. And we also pray, Lord, that you would, in this world, continue to put to death those enemies of you that are around you, that you would stop the evil that is in this world. And as we think about the program that's coming up about trafficking, Father, that you would remind the nations that they have been given to you as their king, and they should bow the knee to Christ. But we also pray this for our own country as well. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's good to be back with you. You'll probably notice just from the title slide that I have in here, this is going to be another lesson on improving, and it's going to be improving our baptism, part two. I looked back, and it was 2 years ago almost that I started a series on improving various means of grace. We talked about the Lord's Supper, we talked about the Lord's Day, we talked about baptism, and then a few months ago, I thought, well, why don't we try to get a little bit more practical and say, how can we practically improve in some of these ways? And so we took a look at Psalm 41 at that time, and I walked through with you, here's a way that I've tried to improve my participation in the Lord's Supper, my preparation coming to it, using something like Psalm 41. And all of this really started, this idea of improving, it really started from one question within the Westminster Larger Catechism that I had stumbled upon at that time. And the question is, how is our baptism to be improved by us? And that struck me as a strange question because I had never in my life thought of baptism being a thing that we need to improve. And really, it was stumbling upon that question that got me into this idea of improving in all of the means of grace. But if I'm being honest with you all, the reason why I'm doing this is not for you, it's for me. Because I've always considered myself to be someone who had good doctrine. And I've shared this image with you before, that we should be thinking of our Christian life like a three-legged stool that's made up of biblical doctrine, godly practice, and Christian experience. And we need all three legs of the stool to be strong for our stool not to topple. And I'd always thought of myself as someone who had good doctrine. I think the more I've studied doctrine, the more I've realized I have a long way to go. To understand the depths and the riches of what God has communicated to us through his word. However, for the past couple years, my experience has been one of burden. I felt very burdened the past 2 years since stumbling upon this question, how is our baptism to be improved by us? And part of the reason for that burden is because my godly practice has been lacking. If I can be vulnerable with you all for a minute here, I have been struggling with sin for a long time, and that's not unique to any of us. We all struggle with sin. But I've been struggling with a particular sin for a long period of time, and that has been a burden to me. The burden comes from Scripture. We read in 1 John chapter 5 that those who love God keep his commandments. We read earlier in chapter 3 that no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, and no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, my doctrine has told me that I'm not saved through my own works. I'm not saved through my obedience. However, my godly practice and my Christian experience have been suffering because I've been struggling with this question, which is, and we read this in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Ephesians were told then, similarly, to put off the old self and to put on the new self. And so my struggle has been, why do I keep on sinning? Why can't I overcome this sin that I've been struggling with for years? And I don't know if any of you are in the same boat that I am. Like I said, I know that we all sin. My guess would be the sin that I struggle with is not unique to me. But what I'd like to do today is talk about how improving our baptism can give us the encouragement to overcome our sins, can give us the confidence to overcome these sins that we struggle with. And if I'm being honest with you, men, the time that I've spent the past couple years truly focusing on improving in the means of grace, I've seen success in it. It is possible, and it's possible because our Savior has conquered sin. And so we're going to look at that tonight, this morning, sorry. But one of the things that I started with as I was trying to, as I was wrestling with this idea of how is it that I overcome my sin, is knowing me, I went, well, let me go back to doctrine. There's got to be some kind of answer in our doctrine as to how we can overcome sin. And so it took me to one of the probably very common doctrines that many of you hear from the Reformed faith, the 5 points of Calvinism in the acrostic TULIP. The P in TULIP is the perseverance of the saints. It says the saints will persevere. And so I went into the Westminster Confession of Faith to read more about this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. Where do we get this? And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17, which is the chapter on this topic, it states, those whom God has accepted in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. That helps my Christian experience. It helps me know that even though I sin, if I am in Christ, I cannot lose my salvation, but I will persevere through the end. However, that doesn't help me with my struggle. If anything, it doesn't tell me how it is I can overcome my sin. It might just ease my conscience about my sin because of the work of Christ. And as I continued reading in this chapter, I came across an attention-grabbing word in paragraph 3. And that word is nevertheless. Even though we will persevere, nevertheless, we may fall into grievous sins for a time and continue therein. And I say, I know, Lord, I am there. However, as you read more about how they talk about this, they go on to say that when we do this, when we fall into grievous sins and continue therein, we incur God's displeasure. We grieve his Holy Spirit. We have our consciences wounded, our hearts hardened. We hurt and scandalize others, and we bring earthly judgment upon ourselves. Our sin has consequences. And even if I am still saved in Christ, this only added to my burden of I'm experiencing the consequences of these sins in my life, the relationships in my life, my relationship with God. And so with that being said, I continue to wonder, is there any practical help here? Where is the help from all of this? And I think if we look carefully at this explanation from the confession, we start to see the help. And it's there in the middle. And what we're told is that there are four things that keep us from persevering. The first is the world. John 15:8 tells us that the world hates God, and we live in the world. And we see that here, that it says, nevertheless, through the temptations of the world, we may fall into grievous sins. The second one is our flesh. We see that here as well. Through the prevalency of corruption remaining in them. Our flesh became corrupted at the fall. Adam's first sin, that corruption was passed down to all of us. Our flesh is still corrupted despite being given new hearts, new minds, new wills. And what remains of that corruption tempts us to sin. The third thing we see is the devil. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan, fall into grievous sins. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that the devil prowls looking for someone to devour. I have a reference for the flesh as well. Romans 8:7 tells us that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. These three things are tempting us to sin. But it's not just those three. Notice right here in the middle, there is an and. These three attacks tempt us to sin, and the neglect of the means of their preservation. Now, the means of preservation are commonly understood to be the means of grace. The word, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship with believers, and self-reflection. These are the means by which God has given us to persevere in this life. Now, perseverance is certainly a grace from God, but we have a duty here. And I want to read to you what one commentator had to say about this duty. He says, "The perseverance of believers in grace is brought about by the Holy Ghost, not irrespective of, but through the free will of man himself. Therefore, it is a duty as well as a grace. The grace of it should be preached for the encouragement of the diligent. The duty and absolute necessity of it to salvation should be preached to quicken the slothful and to increase the sense of obligation felt by all." I hope you're feeling this sense of obligation as we start out today, that we have a duty not to neglect the means of our preservation. And if it is that you're feeling as though you are stuck in sin, a particular sin, maybe it's the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Maybe it's because we're neglecting the means by which God has given us to help us persevere in this life. And so that brings us back to where we started, which is, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Baptism being one of the sacraments being one of the means of grace that were given to us to help us persevere. And here's what the answer to this question starts out with, and I want you to notice this right away. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism. How striking that those who put the Westminster Standards together connected these two together. We often neglect our duty we neglect the means of preservation, and at the same time, we neglect to improve our baptism. There's a chord there that they're striking. And to me, connecting these dots told me this is why this is important. This is why this deserves a part two in this series of how do we practically go about improving our baptism. They also acknowledge here that this is a duty, right? That same idea of not just grace, but it is a duty of ours to improve our baptism. But the third thing I want you to notice is when it is to be done. And they say it is to be done all life long, especially in the time of temptation. And we just read earlier, the things that tempt us, the world, the flesh, the devil, especially in the time of temptation, we are to be improving our baptism. And so we're getting closer to the how. How do we do this, right? That is the question. And I think a good place to start for how we do this is in Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to read Romans chapter 6. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Notice how many questions Paul asks here at the start of this chapter. Are we to continue in sin? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know? And then he goes on to explain baptism. It sounds to me as though he's talking to a group of people who are neglecting to improve their baptism with all of these questions. And listen to what he says. That this is the first step in improving our baptism, is understanding what our baptism signifies and seals. He says, "If you have been baptized into Christ, your old self has died and was buried with him. And just as assuredly as Christ was raised from the dead, you also have been raised to newness of life. And so walk in that newness." The first step in improving our baptism and overcoming sin is trusting that Christ has truly been victorious over sin. That you are no longer a slave to sin. He has freed the bonds of sin over you in this life. If we're not starting at that point of understanding what our baptism signifies and seals for us, it's going to be very hard for us to believe that we can then overcome sin even on this side of heaven. And we can. And we need to understand that our baptism is one of the signs that tell us this. And so that being said, that's the first step of improving. And it's kind of tied to doctrine. We need to have good doctrine of what baptism signifies in order for us to then practically move past it. But there's another place where I think there's help for improving our baptism in a more practical sense. And in the same way that the last time I was here at the Lord's Supper, we took a look at a psalm and said we can use a psalm to help us prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I believe there is a psalm that can help us in the time of temptation to overcome sin by improving our baptism, by thinking upon our baptism. Something I mentioned the last time we talked about improving our baptism, and this has stuck with me, and it is something I have said to myself since learning it, was Martin Luther, oftentimes during temptation, would say to himself out loud, "I have been baptized. I have been baptized. I have been baptized." He would remind himself of this truth, that his baptism signifies he can resist this sin because of the work that Christ has done for him. Okay, so what I want us to do now is take a look at Psalm 3. This is the psalm that I think can help us practically in the time of temptation to overcome our sin and use this for us to improve our baptism. And so I will also read Psalm 3. But maybe before I switch to that, any comments or questions or thoughts on what we've talked about so far? Yeah.
Yeah, I thought about these issues myself, and one thing that I find helpful is turning the light on, always being ready to detect temptation, because sometimes temptation will sneak up on us, but we don't know we're in it until it hits. So always be ready to detect temptation. When you detect it, say, you can remind yourself something such as, this is my flesh trying to pull me away, or pull the spiritual man away from God.
Yeah.
And once I turn the light on it, that way the temptation kind of loses its power.
Yeah. We're going to talk about how we see some helps for that in Psalm 3. That's a good point. Anything else?
Jordan.
Yeah.
Paul says in Romans 7, verse 15, he says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. He goes on in verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. Right? For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I guess my point is, Paul's struggling with this, the Michael Jordan of the apostles.
Yeah. It's a struggle we all have. We should have, right?
But isn't it driven by, it's not, I guess my point, it's not necessarily what we do, it's the fact that we are sinful nature.
Correct.
Our flesh is a sinful nature. So I guess my question is, at the end of the day, we're not going to eliminate sin.
Yep.
Paul couldn't do it, none of us can do it. Is the emphasis then on today's point minimizing sin?
Yeah.
Or overcoming small pieces of sin? I guess what is the objective, I guess?
Well, I'd say the objective is to become more and more like Christ. And I mean, Paul, in chapter 6, right, the very first question he asks is, are we to continue in sin?
Right.
Because of grace, right? Well, grace is there.
Right.
So because grace is there, I can
sin
do whatever I want.
Yeah.
Right? And he answers that emphatically, right? By no means. And so I think for us, the goal is to continue to put off and to continue to put on. That is our duty, to continue to look more like Christ, to be fitted for heaven. And that is a lifelong, that is a lifelong duty. It is not a thing where you say, hey, I've done it, I'm good. Right? And now I can live however I want. It's a lifelong duty.
There's another helpful thing, and that is to realize that we're not defeating temptation in our flesh, because our flesh is powerful. In other words, it's not my works that defeats temptation. It's my yielding to and invoking the power of God. Because only through the power of God and the grace of God, I should say, is our own.
Yeah. No, very true. Okay. Yeah.
So, like, going back to that objective question, because I think one of the things that I struggle with is just the motivation to have the desire to become more like Christ. You know, I think we want it.
Yeah.
But it's such a hard battle, right? I mean, just the time taking in to do these things, like preparing.
Yeah.
It feels like it's just a struggle with in this world. Can part of that motivation be rewards, like we talked about? Neglecting these things can hurt, I forget how old this word, but it hurts our, it has consequences.
Yeah.
What you mentioned, right? So can part of that be, I want to become sanctified because I want my children, like generationally.
Yeah. Yeah.
I struggle with getting motivated, I guess. That's one of the things I'm looking for.
I mean, let's let's just carry that out and say, let's see how that plays out in an example. Let's say you're a man who struggles with lust. And let's say you're not battling against that lust. You're not trying to overcome it, right? You're succumbing to it as opposed to trying to overcome it. If you play that out and say, okay, that lust could lead to adultery, divorce, my children now have separated parents, does that set a good gospel example for them? Are they going to grow up saying, yeah, everything my dad told me about the gospel and loving God and living life this way? So to your point, and I think that's where in that chapter when it says, like, what are the consequences of continuing to live in sin? And it says, in the standards, it says temporal judgments. They bring temporal judgments upon themselves, temporal being earthly. There are earthly consequences to our sin, as well as we hurt and scandalize others. Which again, you might say, oh, well, all I broke was, you know, the commandment about thou shalt not commit adultery. But now because you've hurt and scandalized others, have you loved your neighbor? Right? Like, it leads to all manner of sins. And just thinking like, well, this is just one sin. It's a little sin. It, you know, I've been saved by grace. I don't have to overcome this because of Christ's work. I think to your point, the fact that we don't think about this, the consequences that our sin have, and not just on ourselves and others, but it says it incurs God's displeasure and grieves his Holy Spirit. Should that not by itself be a reason for us to say, like, Lord, I don't want to displease you. Do you love him enough to say, help me so I can stop displeasing you and grieving you? And I hear what you're saying about, like, the time commitment here. I'm not saying that improving in the means of grace requires you to have this as a second full-time job. But I think there are small incremental steps that we can make. And as you make them, you start to realize I need to make more time for the others. The very first one on there is the Word. Are we spending time in the Word? I'll give you a really good example for me. I told you I've been struggling with sin for a while. I'm a guy who likes to lift weights. I know the body doesn't tell it. I'm skinny, I'm short, and so forth. But I like to lift weights. And when I had been working with my previous employer, they had a really nice gym. And I was like, that's kind of how I started getting into it. I was like, I'm gonna go exercise every morning before work. I would get up at 5:30. I would head to the gym. I would exercise, shower, start my day. And yet I'm struggling in sin. And there came a point in my life where I said, wait a second. I can wake up every morning at 5:30, give an hour and a half of my time to exercise and lift weights for a body that is decaying, and I can't give any time to read the Word? And so I told myself, I am not going to exercise until I have read the Bible. And I'll tell you what, men, since I've made that change in my life, like, what are our priorities? What things are more important to us in our life? And when I've made that change in my life and I've started reading the Bible more, I've started feeling the weight, the burden, the conviction from the Spirit to say, I need to overcome these sins. The way I'm living is not okay. If I truly love God, if I truly love him, right, why do I continue in sin? Why am I making a practice of this sin? And so I'm not saying, hey, like, let's just focus on the Lord's Supper. Let's just focus on baptism. I think the first place to start is the Word. Renew a hunger and a thirst for his Word. And his Word, through the Spirit, will lead you, I think, into being convicted and wanting to overcome things. Another one is prayer. Another commonly neglected. I haven't looked that one up to say what is prayer, but it was probably another one, the most neglected of the means of grace, right? Like, are we praying? And not just, hey, Lord, thank you for dinner. Thank you for another day. But like, and we're going to see this in Psalm 3 as well, but are we truly coming to God with this burden? Saying, Lord, you have told me in your Word that I can overcome this sin. Help me. So I think there are small ways to get there. And I think as we start those small ways and we prioritize those, we start to realize I can keep doing better. Like I can do more. I can do more. And you find yourself invigorated to want to do this more. All right, for the sake of time, I am going to start reading into Psalm 3. So I'll read it here first. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And there's a couple things I want to draw your attention to with this psalm before we get into the content. And the first one is its placement in the Psalter. It is the third psalm. Psalms 1 and 2 are commonly understood to be introduction psalms for the entire Psalter. And this is the first psalm after the introductions. Psalm 1 lays out for us there are only two paths in life, the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. The righteous will prosper, the wicked will perish. This is the truth of Psalm 1, and the righteous are those who delight in the Lord. Psalm 2 tells us that God has anointed Christ as king and given him the nations. So how is it that we know the wicked will perish? Because Christ is king. Those are Psalms 1 and 2. And so these two truths lead us into Psalm 3. And Psalm 3 tells us how it is that we can live out our faith in the midst of being surrounded by our enemies, in the midst of wickedness, how it is we can live out righteousness and our faith. And so the first thing I want you to know is just the placement of Psalm 3. And another good reminder here is that in Psalm 2, we're told that Christ will be victorious over his enemies. This is that same idea going back to our baptism, right? Christ has raised victorious. The second thing I want you to notice about Psalm 3 comes from the title. And I'm going to try to squeeze in two things here in the title. And these are just interesting asides. This is a Jordan interesting comment. Do not take this as authoritative in any way or shape or form or anything like that. I read this one in a commentary, and then I did a lot of digging, which is in the title, it says a Psalm of David. It's the first psalm with a title. Again, only the third psalm, so it didn't have a lot of competition. But first psalm with the title, A Psalm of David. That word psalm in the Hebrew is a word called zamar. And in a worship context, it means to make music, to play a musical instrument, to give praise. That seems like that makes total sense here for it being in the Psalter, right? What the Psalter was designed for. However, that word, exact same word, has a different meaning when used in a different context. And in an agricultural context, this same word means to prune. And it can have the idea of being both active or passive. You can be the one who prunes, or someone can prune you. And here's the aside. I know this is not an agricultural context for this psalm, but we're talking about this psalm as a way to help us put off and to put on. We can do pruning in our life. We can be the ones who prune the things in our life that we need to put off so that we may bear fruit. And something that I wanted to also read here is, if you're not the one who's going to do the pruning, be prepared. And this comes from the Confession, chapter 5, where it talks about God's providence in your life. And it says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations." We were asking that question, why do I keep sinning? Why doesn't God help me overcome this sin? Well, if God is sovereign and his providence is sovereign, then we could say, God, why are you leaving me to deal with this sin? And this chapter answers that. So it says, God does oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. It says he does this to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin. The reason God sometimes leaves us to our sins is to prune us, to humble us, so that we can be raised to a more close dependence upon him. If you are feeling high and mighty in this life, thinking everything's going fine, you are not being cognizant of your sins, of the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you are not self-pruning, God may be the one who comes in and prunes for you. And it could be hurtful. When I was in college, I was I was exercising worse godly practice than I said I was struggling with earlier. And it was persistent. And I got caught. And it was hard. Going back to what we read, I ruined relationships with friends. I disappointed my parents. But I'll tell you what, me getting caught was the best thing for me, because that humbled me. It helped me realize I need to take things more seriously than I've been taking them. I look back at that, and some people might say, oh, that was, you know, hey, like, yeah. Me getting caught is God's pruning. I see that as God's pruning in my life. Through his providence, I was allowed to persist in sin to the point that I would get caught. Same thing with David being caught by Nathan, right? Mm-hmm. Nathan didn't approach him until after the child had been born. Pregnancy is 9 months. That sin persisted for 9 months, going unconfessed, unrepentant. And God came in and did the pruning. But then we also see the consequences of what that sin was in his life. The child died. God's curse upon him was that the sword would never depart from his house. And while this wasn't intended to be a perfect segue, it is a perfect segue to the second aside I have about the title for this psalm, which is, when he fled from Absalom, his son. That was part of the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba. But here's something that's, again, this is just me, I found incredibly interesting about that title. The context for that story is David's son usurps the throne. David has to flee Jerusalem. As he is fleeing Jerusalem, there's an individual that encounters him along the way who publicly curses, shouts, mocks at him, shames him publicly. And David's most trusted advisor betrayed him to support his son instead of David. So here's the Jordan interpretation of all of that. Absalom himself can represent the flesh. It was David's flesh and blood that rebelled against him. The man who accused him publicly, his name was Shimei. He was from the house of Saul. He can represent the world, scorning, mocking, hating the king. We said the world hates God. And then his most trusted advisor, Ahithophel, one of his inner circle, betrayed him. Not too dissimilar from Judas, who we read in Luke 22 was entered into by Satan. The context for this story, the enemies at work against David, I think, can be interpreted or seen, even if loosely, as the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as we continue to look at the content of Psalm 3, notice first his acknowledgement of these enemies. He says over and over again, how many are my foes? I mean, notice this in verse 1. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul in verse 2. And then in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. In those first two verses, there is this threefold recognition of how many David's enemies are. And again, I think this psalm can be a practical help to us that our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, threefold enemies against us in this world. Psalm 3 can be a help to us in the time of temptation from these enemies to recognize that they are there and they are attacking. And here's the thing, and this was kind of brought up earlier, but if you haven't recognized these enemies in your life and how active they are at work, then you are either being naive or you're being deceived. We need to recognize the enemy and the threat, because that is one of the things that leads to our lack of perseverance, is the temptations of these enemies. Now, while that's the first thing, it's not the foremost thing I want you to notice in this psalm as it begins. The foremost thing is God, is David's dependence upon God. His first words are, O Lord. He is depending upon his Savior. And not just depending upon him, but while he recognizes who the enemy is, he's also recognizing who God is. And he says in verse 3, Lord, you are a shield about me. A shield provides defense. God is his defender, not just his deliverer and his savior, but his defender. And then what I also want you to know is in verse 4, David cries out to God. This isn't just a recognition of who God is. This is a crying out to God as well for deliverance. And that word that is translated, I cried aloud to the Lord, it has that connotation of calling upon, summoning with a loud cry. Again, that same idea of, are we doing this? Are we summoning God into our lives to help us overcome our enemies? And if not, then I think the next question is, Are you neglecting your need to improve the means of grace? Or are you being slothful? David gives us a good practical example of how it is we can overcome sin. Recognize the enemy. Recognize who God is. Call out to God. From here, as we move into the later verses, we see what can help the Christian experience for these people, for these saints. And that is that God answers. Verse 4, the second part of it, he cried out to the Lord, and he answered. And men, I will tell you that if you are struggling with sin, God has already given you his answer. We read this in Romans 6. This is his living, breathing word, where he tells you that if you are baptized into Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. That man that you once were has been put to death, and you have been raised as a new man, able to walk in newness of life by his grace. He has said this with his own breath. He has given us his answer. And because he has told us this, we can cry out to him and say, you have told me this, Lord. You are faithful. You do not lie. Your word does not err. You have told me these things. Help me. But because of God's answer, what that also gives us is peace of conscience. Notice how after receiving the answer from God, David is able to lay down and sleep. In the midst of all of these enemies, his Christian experience is one where he has peace of conscience. I want to go back real quick to one of the things that was called out as consequences of continuing to live in sin. It says they can have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. That idea of, like, I'm not sure, Lord, if I'm saved because I'm continuing to live this way, wounds our conscience. And it is a temptation of Satan to have us think that way. But reminding ourselves of the gospel truths, especially during the time of temptation, can bring peace to our conscience, can give us assurance of our faith, can help us to rest easy at the end of the day because of the work that Christ has done. And certainly, it also gives us boldness and confidence. We see in verse 6, David says, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. As the psalm ends, I think these are some of my favorite parts of this psalm as it comes to helping us improve our baptism. In verse 1, we saw that David's enemies are rising against him. In verse 7, he calls upon the Lord to arise. And Psalm 2 reminds us that with Christ as king, there is no raising that our enemies can do that can compare to the raising of Christ and how he rose victorious from the grave in accomplishing redemption for us. And I'll just remind you that in Romans chapter 6, we were told our baptism, we were buried with Christ, and as Christ rose from the dead, we have been raised in newness of life. This verse 7, arise, O Lord. Christ has risen, has overcome sin. David said this looking forward to the Messiah. We see it in the reality that he has already come and already accomplished redemption. And so this psalm can be a great comfort in a time of temptation to remind ourselves that Christ has already arisen. And because he has, I can overcome my sin through him. In verse 3, we saw that the Lord is our defender. He is our shield. But notice here in verse 7, he also strikes the enemies on the cheek and breaks the teeth of the wicked. He delivers a knockout punch, as it were. Not just your defender, but your victor. He is the one who has been victorious and defeated the enemy. And then the way that it ends just reminds me of the perseverance of the saints. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We saw earlier from the confession that those who are in Christ cannot finally or totally fall away from the state of grace, but they will persevere until the end and be eternally saved. Salvation is of the Lord. This is a really good psalm, if you are struggling with sin, because it reminds us that God is our deliverer. And if we're trying to improve our baptism and we're trying to remember what our baptism signifies, we know that he has already delivered. And so he has given us the ability to overcome our sin in the time of temptation. That question, how do we improve our baptism, tells us that it should be done especially in the time of temptation, the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need to recognize that they're there. We need to recognize who God is and what God has done. One of the things I'd like us to do as we close is listen to this psalm being sung. A lot of you know that at my church we sing the psalms. And some people say, oh, you're singing in the shadows. Like, hey, that's Old Testament singing. We're the New Testament now. We sing more joyful things. I'll tell you what, there is nothing like singing a psalm like this to your brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage them, singing it to God as a prayer to God. And so what I want us to do first, since we have a little bit of time, is just listen to it being sung. Listen to the words. If you turn your sheets over, I put the verses on the back of your handouts. Just follow along and listen. And if you would, think about, as you're hearing this, what we've talked about today. How this can be used to improve your baptism, to remind you of what your baptism has sealed and has signified, and as a prayer to God to help deliver you.
Lord, how my foes are multiplied, how many now against me rise, many are those who say of me, in vain he on his God relies, you are my shield and glory. Lord, you are the one who lifts my head. I cried out, Lord, his answer came. Yes, from his holy hill it sped. I lay down, slept, and woke again, because the Lord sustained. Save me, O my God, for you subdue my every foe. You strike the jaw of wicked men, smashing their teeth with my deliverance comes from the Lord. He works salvation as He will. Obey the blessing You have shown. Be granted to Your people still.
This is a psalm that I have particularly over the past few weeks been listening to and singing regularly. I heard a story that Benjamin Franklin used to keep a log of virtuous behavior, and day by day he would indicate where he fell short of the virtues he thought were most important in life. And I started keeping a log of how many days I could go without overcoming this sin that I've been struggling with. I've been doing a good job for 3 weeks straight. I'll tell you what, that's a good start for me. I'm really pleased with that. And I've been thinking about this study almost the entire 3 weeks. This works. This isn't magic. It's persevering with the means of grace that God has given us and not neglecting them. So my hope would be, take this handout. I'll send an email out to Don with an audio of that psalm. Add it to your playlist. If you're struggling in any moment with sin or the temptation of sin, put it on. Sing it. Pray to the Lord to deliver you. And you're not going to be perfect. We're not going to bat 1,000. And that's where the reminder of God's grace still comes in. We cannot forget God's grace. But I think that striving to overcome our sin is what we're after as our duty. And God has told us it is possible. So why don't we close with prayer? Heavenly Father, we are certainly sinful men. And yet, You loved us anyway, not because of anything that we had done or would do, but because of Your grace. You have given us a heart of flesh and removed our heart of stone. You have renewed our minds. And Lord, You have also renewed our wills so that we can freely choose to do that which is good. You have also, Father, given us the sacrament of baptism, which signifies to us that we have not only been washed from our sins, but that our old man has been buried with Christ and the new man has been raised as He was raised from the grave. And so we pray, Father, that You would encourage us with these truths from Your scripture, that You would help us through Your Spirit to overcome sin in our life, that we might not displease You or grieve You, that we might love our neighbor, and that our sins would not be consequences that bring judgment upon us in this world. And we pray this, Lord, because we love You, and those who love You seek to obey Your commands. And so we pray, Lord, that You would help us, that You would increase in our life our love for You over our love for other things, that it might lead to us improving how we use the means of grace that You have given us. And certainly today, as we've thought about it, Lord, our baptism. Help us not to be neglecting to improve our baptism. I pray this in Your Lord's name. Amen.